Have you ever been invited to meet someone famous or to go somewhere of great importance? If you ever have, I'm sure I haven't, but I'm sure that we can imagine the questions that would abound. Was someone going to be there to introduce me? Am I going to seem like an outsider, an outcast? What should I wear? What should I do? What should I say? Who could show me how to act in this person's presence? We might take a trip in advance, like the day before, a dry run, just to, so we know we won't get lost because of the importance of that meeting. Now imagine that you were invited into the throne room of God. You might have similar or even a stronger reaction. Is there anyone who's going to introduce me? What shall I say? What shall I do? Who can show me how to act in God's presence? How can I know the way there? Well, we can be thankful that indeed we have been invited into the glorious throne room of God, and there is someone who prepares us for the meeting, who introduces us. A mediator has already passed through the heavens, has already made the way. He's gone ahead. He's charted the course, and all we need to do is simply follow him. And of course, this person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking today and over the next 16 sermons, particularly on his great high priesthood. In the Old Testament, God instituted three offices. Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. Well, these were ordained in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, and Christ fulfills all three. Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. Today, beginning with Hebrews chapter 5 and extending through the middle of chapter 10, this whole section of the book of Hebrews speaks of Jesus' high priesthood. Now, who is it? What is a priest? Well, a priest is a person who mediates between God and his people so that God, who is holy, will receive his people into his holy presence. The priest is the one who prepares the way, if you would. Because whenever human creatures come near to the presence of God or any manifestation of God, he must be properly prepared. And that's what a priest does. Let's look at our text in Hebrews. And ideally, I hope that you had the opportunity to read the whole section from where we'll start today in chapter 4 all the way through chapter 10, verse 25. If you haven't done that, I would encourage you later today, make that your quiet time, to read that all of those chapters, because it's just amazing as you do to see how they all the pieces fit together. I'm going to open by reading Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. But my plan between now and next week is to cover the first 10 verses of chapter 5. So let's read our text. We're going to begin back in the transition, which are the last few verses of chapter 4. So let's start in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. I'll read the transition verses again, and then we'll read the first five verses of chapter 5. Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let's approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help at the time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of people in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is clothed in weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins for himself as well as for the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but receives it when he is called by God, just as Aaron was also. So too, Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, but it was he who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So let me just chart our course for today before we pray. We're going to begin with looking at into the Old Testament, a background into the priestly office. We're going to trace the office of the high priesthood from its inception throughout the history of Israel, seeing how this high priest, as awesome of a position as it was a position that had the seeds of corruption from the very beginning. Secondly, we're going to look into the two main qualifications mentioned in the text. That is, one, that the high priest had to be appointed by God and not men, and that secondly, that he must deal gently with the wayward because of his own sins. We're going to look at the fate of some who were not called to the priesthood, or who were called to the priesthood but did not take it seriously. Some who usurped the priestly activity. And then thirdly, we'll discover the fulfillment of this office in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled where the high priesthood of Israel failed. And we'll see how Christ actually purifies the priesthood of the Old Testament. And I'll make application as we go along. So recall the overall pastoral intention of the book of Hebrews. Remember that it is that God's people would not apostatize or fall away from the faith. That God's people would not apostatize or fall away from the faith. The emphasis in the first four chapters of the book of Hebrews was on how this Son of God was greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, and therefore, as a result of this great one, we ought not fail to enter into the greater rest that we have in Christ, who is greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses. Now, the emphasis of the next six chapters is going to be how Jesus' priesthood is greater than the temporary order of the Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant. And because it is greater then, so the pastoral intent is the same. Because it is greater, be careful not to drift away from that which is greater. I want us, this kind of summarized, if you look in verse 14 of chapter 4, it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God," what then? What's the application? Let's hold firmly to our confession. Don't drift away. Don't fall away. Same thing in chapter 10, verses 21 to 23. Look, if you want to flip over to that, Hebrews 10, verses 21 to 23. It says the exact same thing, and it kind of forms bookends on this section. Says, "Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and assurance of faith." Be confident. We can have assurance. Verse 23, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So greater priest, greater promises bring us to a greater trust. Now, considering that hypothetical guest that I mentioned in the introduction, that famous person who you're invited to meet with, typically, the more famous the person is, the more nervous we would be. The more famous the person is, the more fear we would have. But here we're seeing that the superiority of Christ's priesthood is not something that causes us to run away, but rather it's based on the fact that he sympathizes with us. He attracts us. In verse 15 of chapter 4, it says he sympathizes with our weakness. He's been tempted in all things, just as we are. And in verse 16, it says, "Therefore, we can be free to run to him." When we need mercy and grace, we ought to run to him, not run away. As we move now into the section, the central section of Hebrews, beginning in chapter 5, this matter of Christ's priesthood is going to be developed in quite some detail. Two related themes come up in these chapters. The first is the priesthood, and the second is the offering. And if you want to kind of mark off where does it go from the priesthood to the offering, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, through chapter 7, verse 28, we're going to cover that over 9 sermons, but that whole section is talking about Jesus' high priesthood, his final eternal high priesthood. Then, from chapter 8, verse 1, through chapter 10, verse 25, we see how Jesus is the superior offering. So he is both the priest and the offering. And we're going to see that in this section often. We're going to find that the older order of the priesthood and sacrifice was weak. It could not take away sins permanently, but it could only remind the people of the endless sacrifices that were necessary to be endlessly offered by imperfect priests. Today we're going to look at this old order, and the chief purpose of this old order of priesthood was to establish the qualifications and set the earthly pattern for the greater high priest, Jesus Christ. He is the high priest that offers the one definitive sacrifice for all time as a mediator who continues to this day to ever live to intercede for us. Let's begin by taking a look back into the shadows. Let's go back into the shadows of the Old Testament. While the author's intention is not a full-scale review of the Old Covenant priesthood, this certainly was on his mind, and it would help us to see what the author of Hebrews has on his mind as he writes this. This is going to kind of serve as the baseline, the priesthood of the Old Covenant that was ordained by God. And then we can compare that to the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, when one thinks about the Old Testament priesthood, the candidate that comes to mind first is Aaron. But it's important to recognize that even before Aaron, there were already priests. In a very broad sense, even before the fall, God ordained Adam, the father of the human race, as a priest. The Garden of Eden itself is like a sanctuary where God walked and talked with Adam. Adam and Eve served God in ways that resembled the service of the Aaronic priests in the tabernacle and later in the temple. In fact, much of the temple was designed for the people to recall the garden before the fall, because that's what was being restored, fellowship with God. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it." And those words, to work and to take care, are the same words used of the Levites who worked and took care of the tabernacle. Even though sin had not entered the world, there are pictures in Eden, in Genesis 2, of a kind of temple garden sanctuary. However, upon humanity's fall into sin, after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis chapter 3, the focus of the priesthood changed. Now it became something where Adam and Eve, expelled from the garden, need to cover their sin. There need to be sacrifices that are made. And we see that as early as Genesis 4:4, where in Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, Abel offers an animal sacrifice. We see it in chapter 8 where Noah offers a sacrifice. The ram of Genesis 12 that Abraham sacrificed. There were sacrifices of Jacob that Jacob offered in Genesis chapter 31. Very early in history, in Job chapter 1, it indicates that Job acted as a priest, offering sacrifices to cover the sins of his family. In a more technical sense, as you continue to read through the Torah, we see men like Melchizedek, who was identified as both the king and priest of Salem. According to Exodus chapter 3, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a priest in Midian. Now, initially, the specific duties of the priesthood were changing and dynamic. Melchizedek's priesthood was not the same as Job's, and Job's was different from Jethro, and Jethro was different from Aaron. But what's common is that because of the fall of man, for human beings to have access to God, there needed to be mediators, there needed to be priests, there needed to be atonement made. There needed to be sacrifices so that we could be reconciled, God's people could be reconciled to Him. Eventually, God established an official and an exclusive priesthood where there was this major change that takes place when Israel comes out of Egypt, out of slavery, and God narrows the priesthood down to a specific single tribe, the tribe of Levi. Special servants who worked within the tabernacle, the tribe of Levi. Within the Levites, only Aaron and his descendants were selected to be priests, with one man at a time serving to be the high priest. The nature of the priesthood changed again during Israel's monarchy. King David had this desire to build a permanent house now that they were in the land. We didn't need this moving tabernacle anymore. Now we're in the land. Let's build a permanent house. And that was fulfilled by his son, King Solomon. In David's day, there were two families that served as the high priest. There was Aaron's descendants, and there was Abiathar. And it's believed that among the house of Abiathar was the high priest who was found to be unfaithful by the name of Eli. Not only was Eli judged for his unfaithfulness by the death of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, but King Solomon ended up excluding the family of Abiathar from priestly service. Fast forward again to the next big change that occurs in the history of Israel, 586 BC. Babylonians come in, destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, carry the people away for 70 years. So around go to 515 BC, they come back, they return, there's the reform of Ezra, the rebuilding of the Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple under Nehemiah, the second temple is built. And during this time, the prophets Ezekiel and Zechariah announce that God again appoints a high priest by the name of Jeshua, a descendant of Zadok, who is a descendant of Aaron. Sadly, however, it didn't take long for the priests and the Levites to again become corrupt and fall away, as much of the nation did. During the intertestamental period, that 400 years between the Old and the New Testament, historian Josephus records that there was turmoil concerning the high priesthood. The apocryphal book of Maccabees mentions corruption in the office of the high priest during that time. God no longer chose the priesthood. The priests were chosen by how much money they had. They were chosen out of wealthy families. There was bribery for the position. The position went to the highest bidder. Clearly, such men were not appointed by God. For example, a man who went by his Greek name, Jason, was appointed to the post once his brother died. Jason offered the king, Antiochus, an exorbitant bribe to appoint him to that position. Later on, another man by the name of Menelaus, who was not even of the priestly family, offered the king even more money, and he was promptly given the post. Clearly, such men were not appointed by God. In the days of Jesus' birth, the high priest was appointed by Herod, the king. The high priest became more of a political figure during this time period. After Herod's death, for 44 years, the Romans then usurped the right to appoint the high priest. During the lifetime of Jesus, there was the high priest Annas, who was removed by the Romans and replaced by his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was more willing than Annas to play the Roman political games. And the proof of that is that Caiaphas actually lasted 16 years. He lasted from 18 to 36. He remained in the position during the government of Pontius Pilate. And because his tenure lasted so long, it's presumed that he was one who was able to play the game when it came to the Roman government. He was also a Sadducee. Now, the Sadducees did not recognize the prophets. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in things like the book of Daniel that told about the coming of the Messiah, because that was the prophets. They didn't believe in the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. The high priest was also the president of the Sanhedrin, which was the court that refused to accept Jesus as the Messiah and also sentenced him to death. Clearly, God did not appoint Caiaphas. Caiaphas is most well known, though, for his prophecy. Turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 11. I want to show you this. It's quite fascinating as we think about these high priests. And even though not appointed by God, how they speak, it's kind of like the prophecy of Balaam, this ungodly man, but yet he's forced to tell the truth by God. John chapter 11, right after the resurrection of Lazarus, the chief priests and Pharisees gather together. Look at verse 47. They say, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place from a nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish." Verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Caiaphas, unbeknown to himself, within his diabolical statement that this man must die to protect the people, he was confirming that Jesus was the substitutionary atonement, that Jesus was the Yom Kippur sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, that he would die in place of the people, that he would take their death upon himself so that they might live. Even in his corruption, even though he was not appointed by God, Caiaphas preached the gospel. Now, priests had to meet a variety of qualifications. I'm just going to focus on two because there are only two brought out in Hebrews 5. So we can go back to Hebrews chapter 5. The first qualification is that the priest had to be appointed by God. Look at verse 1. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of the people in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Now look down at verse 4. "And no one takes this honor for himself, but receives it when he is called by God, just as Aaron was." Now, it's clear in the Old Testament, only God can appoint a priest. Priests were not self-appointed. Priests were not voted into office. Priests were not appointed by kings, although they later usurped that authority. Priests themselves could not select from other priests to serve in their own ranks. When God calls Adam in Exodus chapter 28, he gives the command to Moses, and he's very specific. He says, "Have Aaron, your brother, and his sons come so that they may serve as priests." God selected and ordained Adam. God selected and ordained his sons. In Numbers chapter 18, God says to Aaron, "I give you your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death." And later on in that chapter, God appoints the Levites, the tribe from which Aaron comes, the Levites to serve as priests in the tent of meeting. And if any Israelite outside of that tribe, any Israelite outside of the tribe of Levi ever presumed to do the work of a priest, he says that person must die. God sanctified this tribe of Levi to do this holy work. And we discover that even within the proper tribe, even those called by God had very specific instructions to follow. They had to offer their offerings in a very specific way. And we see one of the most dramatic examples of the priests taking things into their own hands in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, where God killed the priests, Nadab and Abihu, who are the sons of Aaron. They're appointed by God. They were there in Exodus 28 when God called them. But yet, because they offered an unholy offering, they paid with their lives. If these men who were appointed by God for their office were held to such account, imagine one who presumes the office upon himself. The Bible is not silent concerning man's self-elevation to the office of priest, apart from the divine appointment. Most notably is the story of King Saul. King Saul, turn to Samuel chapter 13. Tells the story. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it, but I want you to actually see it. One day, King Saul is tired of waiting for the priest, Samuel, who would come and make the offering. So in 1 Samuel 13, verse 9, Saul says, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offering." And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished making the offering, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet and greet him. So here we see King Saul's intrusion into the office of priesthood. He assumes for himself the role of a priest to make a burnt offering before the Lord. He figures, hey, it doesn't matter. I've seen this go on before. I know the process. I know what's going on here. It doesn't matter who does it as long as it gets done. When Samuel arrived, though, he rebuked Saul for his disobedience. Look at verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue." Why? Because he usurped the priesthood. Brethren, no one can just assume any position or role among God's people. God's service is holy. He does not just call the most present warm body just because he can do the job. God must call. God must appoint. We must not presume God's calling. Now, this is not the only example in Scripture. We see, turn back to Numbers. Go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 16. Numbers, chapter 16. We see the rebellion of Korah and other men against Moses and Aaron. Numbers 16, look at verse 3. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You've gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Korah and his group are rebelling against God's ordained leaders. They're dissatisfied with their own role. So they basically are saying the same thing that Saul said. Hey, it's all the same. It doesn't matter who does this. Can't you see we could do this too? Look at Moses' response in verses 8 to 10. And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now you, sons of Levi." Wow. Wait, stop there for a minute. Sons of Levi. You get what that means? How important Korah's calling was as a Levite, chosen by God to serve in the presence of God, but it was not enough for him. Look at verse 9. "Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do service in the tabernacle to the Lord, to stand before the congregation and minister to them, and that he's brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you, and you should seek the priesthood also?" You see, the source of Korah's discontentment was that he was not a priest. He was not a high priest. He was not of the order of Aaron. Yet he had this high calling on his life. And God ultimately judged Korah and those who were participating in the rebellion in a most public and terrifying way. Look down at verse 32. "And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their household, and all the people who belonged to Korah, and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, 'Lest the earth swallow us up.'" Verse 35, "And the fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense." It's quite a striking result there. Why did he do this? Verse 40 gives the reason. He did this, verse 40, to be a reminder to the people of Israel so that no outsider who was not a descendant of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company. So you have Saul, you have Korah. There's an example also. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, the actions of King Uzziah. King Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26. Uzziah became king at the age of 16, and he did a lot of great things. He brought a lot of reform. He sought God, the scripture says. And God caused him to triumph over his enemies. He built up the strength of armies. He fortified the gates of the city. And the fame of his name had spread all over the land. But look what happens to King Uzziah in verse 16. 2 Chronicles 26, 16. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord." And Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. So you have Korah swallowed up by the earth. You have Saul lost his kingdom. You have Uzziah becomes leprous. These are the consequences for presuming on the role of the priest. This is the consequence for not being called and appointed by God. Which brings us to think about our own day. How much worse of an offense is it for those who assume a priesthood in the new covenant? Christ has fulfilled the priesthood in a superior way, yet there are individuals today who would call themselves priests, who would act, who would assume upon themselves the role of a mediator acting on behalf of men before God. How dare anyone attempt to usurp his authority by assuming the role of a priest? Remember verse 4, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when God calls him, just as Aaron was. And I see an application, brethren, to the religions and denominations that put men in the office of priest, acting as a mediator between God and man. God had to call and appoint each person to that priesthood. Yet today, there are individuals who claim the role of priest when there is no longer that office. These individuals are not appointed by God. They undermine the authority of Christ's priesthood. And I'm talking about priests, whether it's in Catholicism, Mormonism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and even Anglican and Episcopalian churches. Most notably, the Catholic priest is unashamedly like an Old Testament priest, right down to the vestments, right down to the sacrifice that's offered in the Mass. Brethren, if we grant any validity to this fake office of priesthood by participating with or residing under the ministry of such an ungodly intrusion into the priesthood of Christ, that is blaspheming the name of the great high priest. Today, the office of priest is nothing less than a blasphemous impersonation of a priesthood that belongs to Christ alone. He alone is qualified. He alone was called by God. Now, as we think about Jesus as priest, detractors have pointed out that Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. He never served in the temple. He never led any liturgies. He was not a descendant of Aaron. How then is he qualified? Simply put, Jesus was qualified for the office of priesthood because he was called by God. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope of the priest. The Old Testament comes to a close and it leaves you with this expectation and this hope that a new day was coming where there would be this royal priest, this messianic figure, the prophet Malachi, the last book of our, in the order of our Old Testament. There is this figure in chapter 3, verse 3. And this messianic figure in chapter 3 says he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and he will refine them like gold and silver so that they may present the Lord offerings in righteousness. The Old Testament indicates that one day this priesthood would culminate with one great high priest who will be so pure that he will actually purify all those who've gone before him. He's going to get rid of all the corruption. And yes, God appointed Aaron to be the high priest, but the Old Testament looked forward to a time when his priesthood would be surpassed and replaced. Aaron's priesthood was temporary. It was only to last until the day the great high priest would come. And no one can usurp that. They may call themselves priests, but they are not priests. Now go back to Hebrews 5. Let's look at the qualifications for that priesthood. The first qualification is that he's appointed by God. Talked about that. Next is that his appointment was from among men. He was from among men. No angelic being could stand in the gap between men and God. This was a man. The reason that he must be a man, we see in verses 2-3. So that he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset by weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So remember here, he's talking about Aaron. Okay, he's talking about the priesthood of Aaron. The old covenant high priest would offer sacrifices for sins on behalf of men in relation to God. But first he had to offer sacrifice for his own sins. The priest would stand in this place and offer sacrifices which would satisfy God's justice by punishing the innocent animal in place of the guilty human being. This was the role of the Aaronic priesthood. We see that in their role of priests, they offered sacrifices, again, first for their own sins, then for the sins of their family, and then for the sins of the nation. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 16, you find the basis for this. And I believe Leviticus 16 is one of the heavy chapters that is on the mind, heavy on the mind of the author of Hebrews as he writes this section. I believe he's thinking about this. So let's turn to there. If Leviticus chapter 16, it's a text of scripture that prescribes what must be done on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die." The holy place, the holy of holies, that special place that only the high priest could enter once a year. God's saying, tell your brother not to go there any time, otherwise he's going to die. Verse 3. "But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd of for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." Now, what was this bull for? Look at verse 6. "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for him, for himself and for his house." This had to be done first. There had to be an offering before he can go into the Holy of Holies, which we're going to see he does, to make atonement for the nation. He first has to cover his own sins. He's going to offer a goat to the Lord and then come out and release a second goat. But first he has to take care of his own sins. Now back in Hebrews 5, the main point that the author of Hebrews is making here is the weakness of the high priest, which required this sacrifice for himself. This weakness was essential to his ministry. Now, if you look at Aaron's life, few could argue his weakness. If there was any doubt as to Aaron's weakness, remember Exodus 32, where you have this conversation between Moses and Aaron. Moses comes down the mountain after being gone for a long time, and he sees the children of Israel worshiping a golden calf. And it's quite a humorous conversation. I mean, if it wasn't so tragic. Moses, in Exodus 32, says to Aaron, "What did the people do to you that you've come and brought this great sin on them?" And Aaron has this pathetic reply. And he says, "You know the people, they're set on evil. And they said, let's make gods because we don't know where Moses is. He's been gone too long." Again, they can't wait. "So make for us gods." So Aaron said to them, "If you have any gold, take it off." So they gave it to me and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. Talk about weakness to the max. But that weakness of Aaron and all of the old covenant high priests was actually a benefit to their ministry in that it enabled them to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Hebrews 5:2. It was the fact that they were human beings. They were chosen among men that gave them an understanding nature. And this is going to be very important for Christ and the incarnation. But brethren, I would encourage you by way of application to think of their example in our ministry, that we are sinners. Though redeemed, we are by nature weak. We must remind ourselves often of our weakness, of our daily need for Christ, lest we become prideful and boastful and self-righteous and judgmental. What keeps us from being so is a continual reminder of our sin ever before us. If we fail to focus on our sin and are constantly magnifying the sins of others in the world, we will never be the gentle priest that we are called to be. Peter brings this out in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where he talks about the answers that we're to have for the world. And that word answer is the word apologia, where we get the discipline of apologetics, giving answers. When someone asks you about the hope that's in you, you're to give an answer to them. But it says in 1 Peter 3:15 that this answer is offered with gentleness and respect. But quite honestly, brethren, I'm troubled by some of what goes on in the name of apologetics that seems to be everything but gentle and respectful, but rather harsh and disrespectful. How can that be? How can a sinner who knows that he is a sinner, saved and transformed only by grace, truly understand the nature of his salvation and yet be harsh to the lost? Someone whose God has not opened up their eyes. He opened up your eyes by grace. Harshness cannot exist alongside grace. God takes out a harsh heart, a heart of stone. He puts in a heart of flesh. You can claim to understand grace. You can claim to be a five-point Calvinist. You could preach with the best of them, but the telltale sign of the fact that you actually do not understand grace is found in your harshness. How can a person who knows that everything that they have is a gift from God, including the calling that he puts on your life, it's a gift from God, how can that person be harsh to others? Brethren, we are a kingdom of priests. Our message, we have a message of reconciliation. We're ambassadors, we're priests of reconciliation to God. Minister as the priests were called to minister. Follow their example by dealing gently with the ignorant and wayward, since we ourselves are beset with weakness. Finally, the author is setting us up for what is to come. This fundamental insufficiency of the priesthood, this fact that the priests were sinners, sets up the question, how can a sinner effectively represent other sinners before a holy God? And simply put, they cannot. No sinner can stand in the gap between a holy God and sinful men. And the only reason that God accepted the offerings of those old, imperfect Old Covenant high priests was because he knew that Jesus Christ, his son, would purify the sons of Levi. That his own perfect sacrifice would cover their sins. It sets us up for the need of a greater mediator, not beset with sin, who does not need to make atonement for himself first. It sets us up for verse 5. Look at that, verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." What a beautiful verse to consider during Advent season leading to the celebration of the birth of Christ. We're going to look at that verse more on Tuesday night. But suffice to say today, the weakness of the priests spoken of in verse 3 are due to their sin, but Christ was sinless. This is a weakness that Christ did not possess. Christ never sinned. If he had, he could not be the high priest who supersedes the imperfect priesthood of the Old Covenant. However, although Christ did not sin, he did not have the same weakness as the Old Covenant priests. He still was fully human. His sinlessness, his divinity even, does not make him unable to deal gently with us. Why? He can deal with gently with us because of the incarnation. Because he shares in our human experience. He tempted in every way like us. Suffered grief in the most violent of forms. Different from Aaron and Israel's priesthood who yielded to sin, Christ endured weakness. He endured temptation. He endured suffering without sinning. So that his high priesthood is even greater than the one that can sympathize. Yes, he can sympathize, but even more, he can help us overcome sin. And we praise God that we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Hebrews 5 explicitly says that God appointed Jesus as high priest. Let me compact for you verses 4 through 10 in just a sentence or two. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but was designated by God to be the high priest. And if you look in verse 6, look ahead to next week, God's declaration is there. He says, "You, my son, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." God appointed Jesus as priest. Admittedly, Jesus was not a Levitical priest. He didn't have a Levitical genealogy, but God appointed him. It was like God was saving this mysterious order of priesthood that we'll look into over the next number of weeks, this order of Melchizedek. It doesn't stand out before you in the Old Testament. But there's this secret order that God's going to reveal. He hints at it in Psalm 110, reveals it completely in Christ. We're going to see next week how Christ, like Melchizedek, is the royal priest. He rules as God's perfect king, but he rules also in priestly service, preparing us to meet God. And in this way, Christ fulfills what Adam and what Aaron and all of his descendants failed to do. Let's close by considering the benefits. What are the benefits of having Christ as our high priest? I want to just consider two with you. The first is his once and for all offering of himself to satisfy the divine justice of God and reconcile us to him. His once for all sacrifice. And then secondly, his continual intercession. Let's look at both. First, his once for all sacrifice. Christ's once for all offering of himself to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. That was his high priestly work. Let me say to you today, if you are outside of Christ, if you're trusting in anything other than Christ, if you're trusting in your own good works or your morality or any other way or faith or religion other than Christ's once for all offering, then you do not have a high priest. You have no atonement. You have no reconciliation with God. You may think you talk to God, but basically you're talking to the ceiling. The scripture says you're an enemy of God, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you're without hope in the world, and you need to be forgiven. In order to receive forgiveness of sins, you trust Christ and Christ alone, believe that He is the Son of God who died for your sins, and that you can only be forgiven by His once-for-all sacrifice. No one else can save. Peter said it in Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which he must be saved. You cannot earn this salvation. No church can give you this salvation. You cannot be saved by your baptism. You must trust only in the merit of Christ and his sacrifice to save you. When you put your trust in Christ alone, you can have confidence before God, that Jesus faithfully did everything for you. Everything that the Father commanded, He fulfilled. Have confidence of that, brethren. And brethren, we ought to be growing in our assurance, that confidence, by reminding ourselves, preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, so that we can enjoy what Jesus has done for us when He took our place. In our fellowship, one with another, we ought to help each other to be more sure of our adoption, more sure of our salvation, of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. The Holy Spirit in the preaching of the Word presses home to the heart of every believer so that we would grow in our confidence in Christ, that He is the once and for all sacrifice, that I have no fear of death, no fear of hell any longer. He is the once-for-all sacrifice who paid for the sins of His people. And secondly, second benefit of Christ's high priestly office is His intercessory work on our behalf. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Hebrews 7, verse 25, says, "Therefore, He's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, for He ever lives, He ever liveth to make intercession for them." This is the reason He lives, to intercede for us. What confidence, if you ever need confidence, if you ever need assurance, the confidence and assurance that this gives me to know that the very Son of God is interceding for me by asking the Father to forgive and to bless on the basis of His sacrifice. That there's one seated right at the right hand of God. And because the Father loves the Son and accepts His sacrifice, He accepts His intercession. And Jesus' prayers are effectual. God hears and He answers those petitions for forgiveness, for sanctification, life, salvation, all the blessings of salvation. The high priesthood of Jesus is not something of little consequence, brethren. I'm glad we're going to do 16 weeks on this, because it's not something of little consequence. Apart from His high priestly sacrifice and incessant intercession, we would most certainly be lost. But because we have a glorious eternal high priest, in spite of our failures, there remains mercy at the throne of God. Our high priest has Himself gone before us. He's gone through the heavens. He sat down on the right hand of majesty. He arrived at the destination to which we're striving for. He paved the way for us. He's prepared us to meet God. May this truth cause us to grow in our assurance and hold fast to the confidence of our faith. As our great high priest, brothers and sisters, Jesus is preparing us to meet God, to live in God's holy presence for all eternity. And then even blessing us now with a foretaste of that eternal life in this present world. For this reason, followers of Christ should rejoice in Jesus' priestly ministry often. Even as we long for the day when we will see Him face to face, even now, may such knowledge embolden us to approach the Father every day with our needs, knowing that He listens. knowing that he listens to our prayers because we have a great high priest interceding for us, even now in the courts of heaven.